Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, where our text is found in verse 41 through 48. Psalm 119, verse 41 through 48. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. In the previous two sections of this psalm, we've noted how Christians pass through hardships, and that they are engaged not only against foes without, but enemies within, namely our own indwelling sin, in a warfare. And we need to fight to walk in God's word. Well, all of that is true, and yet in this chapter, or in this section, dealing with the same realities of hardship and warfare, tells us at its very heart, verse 45, that the Christian can walk in freedom. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now you say freedom, and you get a hearty amen from an American. This is, apparently, the land of the free. Liberty and freedom is a word that frequently comes up in your vocabulary. And were you to sail across the Atlantic and enter into Hudson Bay, there her statue would greet you. However, since the fall of man, sinners have constantly had a wrong view of freedom. Whether it's political freedom or individual freedom, the idea that I must be free to be my own man, free to do what I want, is not freedom. But rather, it is what Satan offered to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. The worst kind of bondage and enslavement that a man could ever know is this sinful understanding of freedom. Well, here in the middle of a psalm that is all about the word of God and our obedience to it, and in the middle of a trial that the psalmist is experiencing, he takes us to a place of liberty. He's crying to God in distress and in anxiety. And what he asks is that God would give him grace to obey, grace to confess, grace to delight in the word of God. And he understands all of this as liberty. With God's help this morning, therefore, we want to look at these verses, and our theme will be the freedom of walking in the Word. Last time it was the warfare of walking in the Word. The freedom this time of walking in the Word. The first thing that we are presented with here is mercy in verse 41 and 42. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. In verse 41, the implication is that the psalmist is in a period of trial or difficulty, a hard condition. We know this because he is crying out to God for salvation. And the way he states it is interesting because he states it as a whole, and then he recognizes at the same time it has parts. The first thing here to note is a cry for deliverance. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. You see the general statement and then the particularity of the prayer. What do I mean by that? I mean, he cries for salvation. But he does so by asking God to bestow particular mercies. The Christian is saved. The Christian is being saved. And the Christian will ultimately be saved. In other words, our salvation is not just something that is done and it is over. It is an ongoing experience so that you and I every day know multitudes of miniature salvations, many of which you don't even recognize. God is saving you every day of your life. Other salvations you recognize very keenly. You know that you need to be delivered. You feel them in the depth of your soul. And the psalmist is in that kind of condition. And from that attitude of heart, he takes the word of God to be his pledge. And he says, Lord, according to your word, save me by granting unto me mercies, in the plural. Here's a prayer that you can pray for your own sanctification and everything you struggle with in the Christian life with regard to that. A particular sin, a weakness, a desire for a particular grace. Lord, give me the mercy promised for my particular need. Or you find yourself in straits, you're oppressed by an enemy, you're in the depth of despair because of a particular trial. You go to God, according to your word, save me, by the bestowment of your mercies. I'm saying that there are multitudes of mercies for you in all of the difficulties that you experience in life. And God takes you often into those places just to teach you how multitudinous his mercies actually are. Mercies that you have not seen yet. Mercies that you have not known yet. But there you are now crying to God, save me in a new way. In trial, you go to draw them down because you cannot arise to bring them down yourself. You pray, God, God, grant me your mercies. But connected to this idea of deliverance is also defense. Now again, we're not told the particular difficulty that he's in. It may be a difficulty that will lead to another, or maybe what he says in verse 22 is the main problem. What he says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in the word. So either he's in a difficulty that's leading to reproach, or reproach is the very trial that he's in the midst of. Here the psalmist comes to God and says, in a sense, save me, grant me your mercies, and defend me, because my words and my actions cannot do it. Do you see that? Bestow your mercies and save me, because the reproach of men is coming against me and I can do absolutely nothing about it. You find this so often in Scripture. Job prays like this. Lord, you have to do it because I can't. And it doesn't matter how many answers I give to all of these people who are coming with reasons. I can't seem to make my case. We find it not only in Job, we find it in Jesus, don't we? And Jesus is brought in, falsely accused, charged, hung upon a cross, ridiculed. Ha, look at him, he trusted in God. Remember everything he said, all those supposed miracles he did, and all the people who followed him. Look where it's all ended. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he delighted in him, he said he was the Son of God. And on the third day, the Father, by the Spirit, raised the Son. He delivered him. He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places and gave him all power in heaven and in earth. Do you see what he did? By the resurrection, he answered those who reproached him. The word of God tells you as a Christian, so shall it be at the last day, when our Lord Jesus Christ will raise you up, openly acknowledge and acquit you in the day of judgment before heaven and earth and hell. And sometimes this is where this prayer gets answered. Sometimes the Lord leaves it to that day. But other times he answers it and he grants us one of those miniature salvations which anticipates that great day. David Dixon says this, commenting on these verses, as the Lord's delivering of his people from the hand of persecutors stoppeth the mouths of their enemies, who say of them that they are in a wrong course and that God is not their friend, so the believer desires the Lord to appear for him to this very end, that the mouth of the enemy might be stopped. That's what the psalmist is praying for here. Grant me particular mercy. Save me. Deliver me. Defend me. And we need to pray and rest there often as the people of God. You know, we can do it even when we've sinned. Even when we've sinned. There's a beautiful statement of this in the prophet Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. John Bunyan picks this up in Pilgrim's Progress. Every time I read it, it brings tears to my eyes when Christian is fighting Apollyon. And he seems to be destroyed. Micah chapter 7 verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He's acknowledging his sin. He's fallen. He's not saying, I'm guiltless in this. But even at that point, he pleads. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which saith unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Christians in their trials and even in their sins can pray, Lord, be merciful to me. Raise me up again. Vindicate me in the face of all of mine enemies. And do it according to your word. So the first thing we have here is mercy. The second is freedom. Freedom. In verse 43, he prays, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Now we'll come back in a moment to the use of his mouth in relation to the word of God. But here there's this plea that even in trial, that the Lord would not utterly forsake him, that he would leave the word in his mind and in his mouth so that he might be comforted through it. But we're going on to look at verse 44 and verse 45. And you'll see in verse 44, he's back to this whole issue of obedience, which he ties to liberty. He says in verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Now, last Lord's Day, I said that this psalm is particularly difficult to preach because there's so much repetition in it. And we've got an example of that repetition here again in verse 44. I want you to look back to the previous section at verse 33 and 34, where the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Do you remember what we said last week this prayer was? All of thy word, all of my heart, all of my days. That was his desire. All of thy word, all of my heart, all of my days. When you get to verse 44, he's doubling down on that. He's doubling down on it. Look at what he says. So shall I keep thy law continually. That would be enough. But he adds to it, forever. And then he adds it to it further, forever and ever. Trial hasn't dissuaded him. All of thy word, all of my heart, all of my days. He's not now saying, well, it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. I tried that. It was a noble ambition, but it didn't work. My life's miserable. He's not saying, is God good to Israel? He's doubling down and he's saying, yes, now, even in this trial where men are reproaching me and when all of these things are coming on top of me, all of your word, all of my heart, all of my days. And then in the next verse, he says, this is freedom. This is freedom. Satan comes with his half God set. You're hemmed in by all of these strictures that God is placing upon you. Freedom is to turn away from these things and follow me. But the Christian has learned that lie the hard way too many times, hasn't he? Your own way is not the way of freedom. It's the way of bondage. Well, be very careful in the midst of a trial. Be very careful in the midst of a trial, because the temptation will be, Satan will whisper, hath God really said? And he will have you follow your own way. But it is always a wrong move. Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what we think or to do what we desire. Christian liberty is the freedom to do what God commands. It's a glorious liberty. Well, a few things about this freedom. First of all, it's freedom to the obedience of God. I will keep thy law continually. The Bible says of the person who's not a Christian that he's in a state of bondage. And that bondage relates to God's law. The problem is not with the law, it's with our hearts. We can't keep it. So all that the law can do to the non-believer is command and condemn. It'll tell you what to do, you can't do it, and therefore it tells you that you're condemned for it. Now it does all of that to drive you to the gospel. So the law drives you to the gospel, and you find in Christ one who kept the law and one who frees you from the condemnation of the law. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel drives you back to the law and says, now you're freed from the bondage of the law. Now you're liberated from the bondage of your sin. Here is the rule of your life. Do you see it? The law drives you to the gospel. The gospel sends you back to the law to live a life of liberty. Freedom. That's why in James chapter 1 that we read earlier, James says, the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, that's the one who's blessed in his deed. True freedom has bounds. And true freedom is to be bound to the boundaries of God. You want to read a good book in this subject, pick up Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. Brethren, sin is slavery, and holiness is liberty. You must believe that this morning. You must preach that to you over yourself, over and over again, that you are free only as you move within the path of God's commandments. We talked about the Sabbath earlier. Well, here's an example. How many times the argument against Sabbath keeping is couched in terms of bondage? Well, you know, the New Testament has brought us freedom. It has. Freedom to keep the law. Deliverance from our sins. The power of the Holy Spirit to keep the law that the Spirit has written on our hearts. Oh, but you know, you Sabbatarians, you're in bondage. Do you see what that is? That is an appeal to cast off obedience to the law of God in terms of freedom. That is the hiss of the serpent. To turn away from the keeping of the Sabbath is slavery. You need to understand that. It's not freedom, it's slavery. Just like the 60s preached sexual liberation and gave us sexual slavery, it's the same thing for the fourth commandment. Freedom to the obedience of God. Secondly, here, freedom from the precepts of men. Freedom from the precepts of men. You'll see he says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now you try to obey God's commands strictly and you'll be called a Pharisee. But the problem with the Pharisee was not strict obedience to the law of God. The problem with the Pharisee was that he added all of his own laws on top of the laws of God, and he taught his own precepts as though they were God's. Well, you apply this, say, to the principle of worship. And we make our case for the regulative principle of worship. What's the common retort that we get from the wider church? I met a minister a number of years ago. He said, I listened to a sermon you preached on the principles of worship. He said it was very legalistic. I said, why? Well, you know, you got to be a bit more free about that. And I said, well, okay, my ears are open. Can you show me from the Bible? No. Well, how is it legalistic then? Because I'm showing you all of these points from the Bible. Well, it just is. It hems people in. When I came to this position, I felt like a bird let out of a cage. Do you know why? It's not an argument between traditional worship and contemporary worship. It's going to the Word of God and saying, what does the Bible say? I remember being pressed as a young man, and I had a conscience over certain things that I was asked to do in public worship. And it was in seminary, not the Free Church seminary, and I pressed the lecturer. I told him of my struggle of conscience. And I said I couldn't do it because it wasn't prescribed in the Word of God. And that professor looked at me and said, just do it. That's slavery right there. We come to worship, we pray, we sing, we read the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we observe the sacraments, and we pronounce the benediction. And it's freedom, brethren. It's freedom. Freedom from the precepts of men. But then a third thing here, it is freedom of a conscience void of offense before God and man. Now that doesn't mean to say that men will not be offended at you. It's freedom of a conscience void of its own offense before God and before man. In other words, it's the freedom to lay your head upon the pillow, knowing that you're obeying his precepts. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were unlawfully imprisoned. Their liberty had been taken away from them, and as free as a bird, they're singing praises to God in the prison cell. God had put them in a narrow spot and given them largeness of heart. Why? Because they knew they were there for obedience to Christ. You can be free, but bound. You can be free in the sense that you're pursuing your own way and in the most awful bondage. And on the other hand, you can be bound, but free. Free before God. Because you're seeking his precepts. You're saying, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and forever. It's a narrow way of liberty to walk in the ways of God. Well then, we've mercy and we've freedom. Thirdly, we have confession. Verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Now this is linked to what we said earlier in verse 43. He's praying that the Lord would not remove the word of truth out of his mouth utterly. He's not talking there about preaching it. He's talking about a Christian who wants the word readily available to him in order that he might serve the Lord in this world. You wonder with the psalmist if it has anything to do with that as well, his writing the word. But it's more explicit when we come to verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. He's going to do it without shame. Is that not one of the common temptations that you and I have as Christians? That we have the word of God, we know that we ought to speak the word of God, and yet fear prevents us. You fear to share the gospel. Sometimes you fear even to say, I'm a Christian. It's interesting. You can have what appear to be strong individuals, and they're cowards right at that point. Like Peter before the little maid. You're one of them. No, not me. Fearful. You can be fearful to confront sin. And your fear increases with the person who is in front of you. Maybe it's someone who's a friend of yours and you don't want to offend them. Or maybe it's someone who's in high rank and they carry their own sense of authority which frightens you. In this section of the psalm, Christian liberty, or walking in the ways of God, gives tongue liberty. Tongue liberty. That we will speak the word of God. And the psalmist takes us to the highest. He says, I'm going to speak your word before kings. And in saying that, in a sense, he's saying, there's no one that I'm not going to speak the word of God to. Because he recognizes that the lowest of the highest are all under God and all under the authority of his word. Well, let's apply that to you then this morning. First of all, you will speak the word of God to your inferiors. You will speak the word of God to your inferiors, those who are below you. For example, you will speak the word of God to your children. Now, I know that many of you do that, and you maybe find it quite easy when your children are small. Your children are going to grow up, and they're still your inferiors. So when they hit teenage years, it's not like you stop confronting them with the word of God. When they reach adulthood, it's not like you stop confronting them with the word of God if you need to do so. Oh, there may be differences in how you do it, but not the fact that you do it. You preach the word of God and speak it to your inferiors. Then secondly, you will speak the word of God to your equals, your friends. Isn't it interesting how dominating friends can be, even though there's parity and equality in the relationship? Young people, you will be very pressed at times to be ashamed of your Bible. You need to be able to say, like the psalmist here, I'm going to walk at liberty and I'm going to speak the word of God. Members in the church, you are equals in that regard. And how we cower sometimes to bring the word of God to our equal in the church when we need to say something. Well, don't you see here, the psalmist is saying, I'll speak your word unto kings. Can we not speak the word of God to one another in the fellowship of the saints? And then we will speak the word of God to our superiors. You may have cause as a child to speak the word of God unto your parents and say, this is what God says. And we have, as the Church of Christ, the responsibility to speak the word of God to our rulers. We give them honor where honor is due, but we do not fall over ourselves in fear to hide the word of God from them. I will speak thy word unto kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is your example in this. Although he is King of kings and Lord of lords, yet he humbled himself to be a servant. And Paul says of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Herod and Pontius Pilate. There he was. What was he doing? He was speaking the word of God unto kings, and he was not going to be ashamed. Would you be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're put in the same position that he was in? And you fast forward into the book of Acts and you find Stephen speaking the word of God to the Sanhedrin, though they would take his life. And you find Paul speaking the word of God to Festus and Felix and Agrippa without shame. And writing to the church in Rome, I am ready to preach the gospel in Rome also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'll preach it to Caesar if you want me to. The Reformation period, there's wonderful painting of Hugh Latimer preaching to the king. And the king's above him, but he's in a pulpit and he has his hand outstretched. And the reformer is preaching the word of God to the king. Andrew Melville takes King James VI by the sleeve and he tells him, you're God's little servant. You're not the king of the church. The Westminster Assembly, read the sermons they preach to the English Parliament. Read your own church constitution. The claim and protest of 1842. When the state was interfering in the affairs of the church and your fathers in the faith stood up to it, they read the protest in the presence of the Queen's commissioner and said, take that to your monarch. She's not the head of the church. Whatever rank they have, the word of God is of higher rank and of higher authority. And the Christian who is walking in the path of liberty has his tongue loosed, not recklessly, but wisely, yet faithfully, to speak the word of God to inferiors, equals, and superiors. Fourthly, we have pursuit. I wondered what to call this point. But this word pursuit is to try and draw out what we find often in the last number of verses of each section. There's a lot of I wills. The psalmist is making resolutions often in the second half of each section. And we see his pursuit in three ways. The first is his delight in the word, verse 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments. But he brings past and future together. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And then he says the same thing in verse 48, which I have loved. So think of it. He's followed the ways of God. He's ended up going through trial. And he says in the midst of the trial, I'm coming out of it. I'm determined to obey God forever and ever. I delight myself in your statutes, the same ones that I loved in the past, I will love still. They're still sweet. In fact, how many times the Lord brings us into trial? And the word which was sweet before it becomes sweeter after it. Do you ever have it in your own, you know, palate? You try something and you think, yeah, it's quite nice. But it grows on you. I don't want to equate the word of God to olives, but I just want to illustrate a point. The first time I tried olives, I thought, what are these things? And now I absolutely love them. Yeah. Have you had your own experience with that? Have you ever tasted something and you said, it's nice? And as you let it linger in your mouth, you say, wow, it's even nicer than I thought it was. The taste developed and mature, like a good English cheese. Brethren, the word of God is like that to the Christian. It was sweet, and it gets even sweeter. So that our delight in the word of God through trials and tribulations increases. So he delights in the word. Then, the second thing here in this pursuit is that he desires the word. And it follows, doesn't it? I will delight myself in thy commandments. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up to thy commandments. Now there's a difference of opinion as to what this means. The minority view would be that the psalmist is lifting up his hand to attest that the word of God is good. In other words, he's accrediting the word of God in the midst of his trial. That's a wonderful thing. The majority view among commentators would be that he's lifting up his hands in the way of reaching out to them, so that now in posture, he is manifesting the desire of his soul. I delight in your word. Well, guess what? I desire it. I desire it. I have a craving for it. Do you know anything of this in your heart? That your heart cries out something like this, I must have the word of God. I must have the word of God. In that word, I hear the voice of my Father, a voice of love. I hear the voice of my Savior. In that word, I have light to guide me through my darkness. But how often as Christians, instead of having our hands outstretched longing for the word of God in trial, we have our hands in our pockets and our eyes staring down at our feet, consigning ourselves to misery. Or reaching out our hands to the world. The psalmist says, no, no, it's your word that I desire. Give me your word. And then thirdly, he delights, he desires, and he meditates. He throws out the hands of his soul in order to gather the word into his heart, and then he turns that word over and over in his mind to suck out all of the marrow and fatness from it. Do you do that? Do you meditate upon the word of God? Well, if you don't, it's because you don't have the first two things here in this pursuit. You don't have the desire, and you don't have the delight. But surely, brethren, if we have these things, the third is natural. We have the most precious commodity that God has given us, and we want to bring it in and feed our hearts upon it. We began our service by singing Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of his God, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. That's happiness. Why do we so often choose bondage then? When God calls us to liberty, liberty that you and I can have even in trials, we walk with freedom, bearing witness to the word of God in the world. We need to come with the psalmist and pray, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. And then I'll walk in freedom. Even if I'm bound outwardly, I'll walk in freedom because I seek your precepts. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer.